Samuel chapter 18.
I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And I'll ask you if you would to stand with me, please, as we together read the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 18. Verses 1 through 16. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry when this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Let's pray. We ask now, our Father, that you'd help us as we look at the life of this man, the first king of Israel, and together seek to learn some lessons, how to apply the things which we see in his history to ourselves. And so, Lord, we seek your blessing upon us in this time. Minister to us through your word, and point us to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to do a few things, really, in examining the life of Saul, some background, and then a brief summary of his life. It's a rather lengthy portion of God's Word, one of the lengthiest in dealing with a king, although with this narrative concerning Saul, of course, David's own narrative is very closely woven. A few comments about the man, and then some applications of some lessons from his life, God enabling me to ourselves and to our own walk with the Lord. First of all, some background. This is obviously a period of transition because the people of God have been under the rule of judges now for 350 years. Samuel is the last of them. He's also a priest, as I mentioned some weeks ago. And the people are tired of the kind of arrangement which obtains among them as the people of God, who are without a king. They have no shepherd, except these judges who come on the scene. So they want a king like the nations round about them. And the Lord is displeased with their request because it amounts to a rejection of his rule over them. He is their Lord. He is their king. And this, of course, is characteristic of his ancient people. They are constantly seeking to get out from underneath his loving rule. And so Samuel takes this back. He takes personal offense at the request. The Lord says, really shouldn't offend you too deeply, because it's not directed at you, it's directed at me. If anybody should be offended with the request of these people, it should be me, who am their king. But he's going to grant their request, and he's going to teach them a lot of bitter lessons in the process. But that's going to set the stage for some very wonderful lessons, which he's going to teach them as David comes on the scene, who is a man after God's own heart, and as such is a type of Christ. And so Saul is really preparatory in a negative way for some very positive things which God intends to show them about of his appointed shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the narrative begins. This man is at the outset of where we pick up the story, 30 years old or thereabouts. And he's from a distinguished family. His father, Kish, is a Benjamite and a man of substance and influence. So he at least is well known and looked up to by his community. Saul is an unusual man. He's taller than all of the rest of the Israelites, a full head taller than the next tallest, and he's handsome. So he's the kind of guy who would stand out in a crowd, not like David, who is has nothing, at least on the surface, which would appeal to people. He's overlooked completely, for example, when the Lord sends Samuel to anoint him. Samuel is looking on outward things, so he's looking at the biggest and strongest and handsomest of the sons of Jesse, rather than considering tending the sheep, who is yet the man after God's own heart. And at the beginning of this story, we find that Kish has lost some donkeys. They've wandered off somewhere, and so he has sent his son to apprehend them. His son goes off with a servant, and they search, but unsuccessfully. And the servant finally says to Saul, well, there's a seer in Ramah. Why don't we go? We'll take a gift to him and ask him where the donkeys are, and perhaps by him the Lord will make that plain to us. And so they go. The Lord has already appeared to Samuel and told him that this is coming, because this is the man whom the Lord intends to be anointed as king over Israel. And so they seek Samuel out, Saul and his servant, and they find him. And Samuel says, to whom is the whole desire of Israel but to you? Saul is quite taken aback by this, because he regards himself as one of the least in his clan. And his clan is the least in the tribe of Benjamin, which is the least of the tribes of Israel. He's been found and not to lament the loss of them any longer. And then after this, there is a public pronouncement of what has taken place. Saul has been anointed as king. The people don't know about it yet. And so Samuel calls all of the people to God together and by lot takes the man of God's choosing to be king over them. The lot, of course, falls to the Benjamites and then to Kish and then to his son Saul. And so he is publicly acclaimed now as king. And then the next scene in this unfolding drama regards the threat of the Ammonites against Israel. They oppose to attack and defeat them. When Saul hears of this, the Spirit of the Lord seizes him, and he sends throughout Israel, gathers all the troops together, and they go and successfully bring to bay the Ammonites. And so it seems that his kingship, not only being publicly announced, but now is ratified, who has blessed him as the shepherd of his people in the defense against the invading Ammonites. And now, of course, it comes time for Samuel to give his farewell address. He does so because the period of the judges has passed. And while he's still a priest, he no longer functions as a judge. Saul is taking his place now. And so he ratifies the covenant with them, and he warns them. He tells them, if you and your king follow the Lord and serve him only, all will be well with you. And if you don't, nothing will be well with you. So he gives them rather a stern warning, and he rebukes them for having asked for a king. Not that it was necessarily bad to have a king, but it was bad to reject the Lord's kingship, which was really behind their demand for a king. And the Lord supports him in his rebuke by sending a thunderstorm, if you will, on this gathering. He also tells Saul, do it and the Lord will be with you. But before you go into battle, before you make any military decisions, wait for me at Gilgal for 7 days. I'll be there. And so Saul goes, and he gathers Israel together to fight the Philistines, who are preparing to invade the country of the Lord's people. And he waits. And while he waits, of course, the Philistine camp swells, and the Israelites, who have no weapons, begin to fear, and they begin to leave. And in fact, by the seventh day, there are only a few hundred men left of all of Israel gathered there with Saul. The rest of them are hiding. Some of them are hiding in tombs, actually, cisterns, holes in the rocks, caves, trying to get out from underneath the threat of this horde of Philistines, which is preparing to attack them. And so, at this point, because Samuel has not come, Saul does not dare to go into battle without first of all seeking the Lord. And so he takes the place of Samuel as priest and offers a sacrifice in behalf of the people to determine what the Lord's will is. And of course, it's just as he's finishing the sacrifice that Samuel shows up. And so he's really overstepped his bound as king and has functioned as priest in direct violation of the covenant and in disobedience to the Lord's command to him through Samuel. Samuel tells him that the consequence of this particular sin is the loss of dynastic succession. So on account of his taking Samuel's place, functioning as priest when he had no business doing so, his kingdom will not endure. And thus, that is to say, there won't be a dynastic succession. Saul will have no offspring on the throne following his the end of his rule. And then, of course, there's that stunning account of Jonathan's having turned the day by boldly going up against the Philistine garrison at Michmash, putting out feelers before the Lord, trusting the Lord is with him, going up and routing this Philistine outpost. And as a result of that, the whole of the Philistine camp is in turmoil. They actually end up slaying one another. And so Saul notices this. Israel is beginning to reassemble and rally behind him. But he tells them all, don't eat anything today. Let no man eat a thing. Let the curse of God fall upon anybody who eats until I am avenged of my enemies. So Saul is concerned to make sure that Philistia is routed this day. And he binds all of his men with an oath not to eat until that's taken place. Jonathan, of course, hasn't heard anything about that request because he's been off by himself, he and his armor bearer, winning this victory at the Lord's with the Lord's help. And so he's hungry and he eats honey. And the rest of the men, of course, don't eat. Well, it takes a lot of energy to fight battles, and these men get hungrier and hungrier. And finally, they actually pounce on the spoil of the Philistine camp, kill these sheep and goats and oxen, and eat the meat with the blood still. They're so hungry, they're famished, they eat the meat raw, in disobedience to the Lord. And so Saul rebukes them for this and tells them that they need to go about eating this meat in a proper fashion. And then he proposes a night assault to finish off the Philistine hordes. And he seeks the Lord for an answer but gets none. And then concludes it can only be because somebody has broken faith with the oath that all of these people have been sworn to keep, namely don't eat anything. And so lots are cast and of course Jonathan is taken. And Saul's determined to put him to death because he has violated this oath. And it is only because of the hue and cry of the rest of his warriors that Jonathan's life is spared. But as a result of that, Saul packs up and goes home. And so what could have been a complete rout falls short of that because of this man's rash decision to bind his warriors to a fast. When they needed to eat in order to fight well. Following this, we're told a little bit of Saul's capabilities as a warrior and his courage. He's a valiant man, an excellent warrior, and is given success by the Lord wherever he goes. So the first test he failed, that business of waiting. Wait for me 7 days. Wait. He took it upon himself because he felt that God was not going to do what he said he would do through Samuel. So rather than go into battle without the Lord's favor, he seeks it as priest independently of God. Now there is a second test, and this concerns Amalek. You may be familiar a little bit with these people. who came up against the hindquarters of Israel as they were marching out of Egypt through the desert and attacked them where they were weakest, where their older people were, where their young women, women with children, women with young children were at the rear of the procession. And the Lord promised to be at war with Amalek forever until he had heaven. And so the command comes to Saul to go and destroy Amalek. And he is to kill Amalek, Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites, and all of the Amalekites. He is to leave nothing breathing. So all of the Amalekites and all of their livestock, their cattle, everything is to be utterly destroyed. And of course he doesn't do this, but he spares Agag because he likes the feeling of power and likes the fact that Agag can see how powerful he is and is alive to appreciate it. It makes him feel good about himself. And because of the pressure the men put upon him, he saves the very best of all of the cattle, the sheep, the goats, all of the livestock. And so he disobeys the Lord. And Samuel comes down to rebuke him as a result of this. And at first Saul argues with him that he has done what the Lord requested, tries to save face. And Samuel says, you've spared this man Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites. You are to kill everybody, and you've spared these sheep and cattle for yourselves. You have disobeyed the Lord. And as a result of this failure on this second test, he not only loses the dynasty, he loses the kingship. And that's Samuel's word to him. The kingship from this point on is going to be forfeit to you. You're going to cease to be king at some point. You've fallen out of favor as the Lord's appointed king over his people. And you're familiar with the story at the conclusion of which Agag comes out. And he's very cheerful at this point, thinking to himself that the bitterness of death is past. And so Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall my sword make you childless, your mother childless. And it says he chopped him in pieces there before the Lord. So he did it for God. He did it for Jesus Christ. In the presence of the Lord, he chopped him to pieces, thus fulfilling what Saul had been commanded to do but failed to do. After this, David is anointed king. And it's just a question of time before he actually succeeds to the throne or accedes to the throne and takes Saul's place. And at this point, the Lord takes his spirit away from Saul and instead visits him with an evil spirit. And because he's troubled by this evil spirit, some of his servants suggest that he find a man who can play a lyre and bring this man into his presence to play when he's possessed, and thus to bring him comfort. And someone on his staff knows about David, and so David is called, and he's brought into Saul's presence. And Saul likes him immediately, and he's soothed. Whenever he's possessed of this demonic spirit, David plays the lyre, and Saul is comforted, he's soothed. We're told at this point that he actually loves the boy. That's the beginning of his relationship with David. He finds him a big help to him, and loves him, and is so enamored of him that he actually makes him part of his bodyguard. And then, of course, there's the account of Goliath. And following that victory, these songs, and we picked up that point in the narrative this morning. And this is where Saul's love for David cools. And he, in fact, is now jealous of David and angry and afraid. Because he's thinking to himself, you know, if they're ascribing these sorts of things to David, what remains but for him to take the kingship? He knows that he's forfeited it. Samuel's told him that. He doesn't know when. But he does know that he has forfeited the kingship because of his disobedience to the Lord's command concerning the Amalekites. And so on one occasion when David is playing for him, he tries to pin him to the wall with his spear. Twice he tries, but escapes. And his growing jealousy and fear of this man prompt him to put him out in the field in charge of 1,000 men. And of course, while David is out there performing these mighty exploits for the Lord and in the Lord's strength, The people's hearts are being more and more knit to him. He's gaining in popularity, and more and more people impressed with this man, this young man's love for the Lord and usefulness and service to him, his courage and the way in which the Lord blesses him, whatever he does. So David's popularity grows. Saul finds out that his daughter Michal is in love with David, and so he purposes to use this as a means of destroying David by telling David that he is to marry Michal. David thinks this is totally inappropriate, but Saul's plan is to entrap him, and he says, "Well, this is going to be a costly business. I'm not just giving you my daughter to wed, but I have a dowry. It's a little bit unusual, but it's a dowry nevertheless. And this is, take my wife, my daughter Michal, as your wife. You need to bring to me 100 foreskins of the Philistines." So David goes out, not only comes back with 100 foreskins from the Philistines, but 200. And so the dowry is paid, double what was asked, and Michal becomes his wife. And so this also fails. Saul is hoping that as he goes forth to try to secure this dowry, the Philistines will prevail against him and he'll be killed. Just the opposite happens, and David is once again successful in this military exploit. And so he gets more and more successful, and Saul, in consequence, is more and more determined to destroy him. And Jonathan, Saul's son, finds out about this, who is very much taken with David himself and intercedes for David that Saul spare his life. And so Saul agrees to that, agrees that he won't kill him. Jonathan's argument is, this man is not working for you. He's on your side, not your enemy. You have nothing to worry about with this man, nothing to fear from him. But it isn't long before Saul is back to his old tricks. And once again, on an occasion when David is playing the lyre in order to soothe him when he's being overcome by this demonic possession, Saul once again attempts to spear him. And not long after this, he sends a vanguard to kill David in his bed. His wife, Michal, finds out about it and lures him out of the bedroom so that he can escape, and puts an idol and a goat's hair in the bed as the men come. And she tells them that he's sick. And so they go back to Saul with that report. And Saul says, "That's fine, bring the whole bed with him in it." And of course, as they go to do so, they find that he's not in bed at all. It's a ruse, and he has escaped. This time, he flees to Samuel, and in order to and also to find out what he should do. And when Saul hears about this, he sends messengers to apprehend David, and instead of apprehending him, they prophesy. And so he sends more, and the same thing happens, and then with a third party, and then he finally goes himself and also ends up prophesying. And then David is increasingly sure that Saul is out to get him and is going to kill him, and tries to persuade Jonathan that that's the case. And Jonathan says, "No, that can't be the case, because my father has no secrets with me, and he would tell me if that was what he purposed." And so David says, "Well, let's make a test of it. I'm supposed to be there for the new moon feast. I won't go. Let's see what your father's reaction to it is when you tell him." And of course, Saul's reaction is to explode, and to be very angry with Jonathan. He actually throws a spear at him. He's so angry because he sided with David to his own hurt from Saul's point of view. And so Jonathan warns David. He's, after all, right in his assessment of it. And so David flees now for his life from Saul. He goes to Nob, which is the city of the priests. And while he's there, he obtains the showbread to provision himself, and the sword of Goliath, and then flees to Achish. Not really sure what to do at this point, but he thinks that perhaps Achish will receive him, knowing that he's a renegade in flight from Saul with a ransom on his head. But Achish doesn't receive him that way, still sees him as potentially a threat, and David barely escapes the courts of Achish by pretending to be insane. And then he goes to Moab. You remember that his great-grandmother was a Moabite. And so he goes and takes his family with him for protection from Saul, because he's not sure what Saul will do to his family. And there he's warned by Gad, the Lord's prophet, not to stay in Moab. And so he leaves Moab. At that point, we have an aside introduced concerning the priests of Nob. Saul calls in before himself because his chief shepherd, Doeg, the Edomite, was there present when David went to the priests in Nob and obtained the showbread and Goliath's sword. And Saul puts them all to death. The only one who escapes is Abiathar. So 50 of these priests of the Lord at Nob are murdered by Saul at the hands of Doeg, the Edomite. Incidentally, you remember that I've often told you that the Psalms are songs. I can't remember which one it is. Kent would know. But there's a song in there written to Doeg. You should read it sometime. It's Doeg's song. It's Jesus' song that he sings to Doeg. Be very thankful that Jesus doesn't sing such a song to you. In any case, he is now a man on the lam, running from Saul for his life, and not knowing where to go. He goes to Keilah and actually rescues an invading force, only to be betrayed by them. But he has Abiathar the priest with him, and he has access to the ephod, and so he knows what's going on. He's continually seeking the Lord with respect to what he should do and where he should go. And so because he knows the Keilahites are going to betray him into the hands of Saul, he leaves them. And so Saul pursues him into the wilderness, and on one occasion nearly apprehends him. And the only thing that saves David at the very last minute, Saul receives word that the Philistines are invading his country. And so he has to withdraw from this pursuit in order to defend Israel against the Philistine invasion. But he's right back at it again before long. And once again pursues David. And David is in a cave hiding from him. He goes in the cave to relieve himself. David is encouraged to kill him, but doesn't, cuts off a corner of his robe instead, and then uses this to seek to convince Saul that he means him no harm. And we have this, what appears to be a glowing acknowledgement of transgression on the part. He acknowledges that David's a better man than he is, and that he himself has sinned, and that David will prosper in all that he does, and blesses him there, and leaves. But it isn't long before he's back in the saddle and in pursuit once again. This time, they are across a canyon from one another, and the forces of Saul are asleep at night. David is watching, and he grabs one of his nephews and another man, and they go into the camp of Saul. The Lord has caused them all to be in a deep sleep, and so he takes Saul's water flask and his spear, which is driven into the ground right at his head, right out from underneath the nose of his bodyguard and all of his army, and uses this once again to seek to convince Saul that he's not seeking his life. And again, Saul acknowledges his wrongdoing and fault, and that David is a better man than himself, and returns from fleeing. But David knows that the storyline has Saul will very soon be in hot pursuit again, and so this time he once more flees to the Philistine city of Gath, where Achish still rules. This time Achish is more willing to receive him because, of course, he's heard of all of these things. He knows that David is a marked man, and that if he remains in Israel, his life will be forfeit. There isn't any way that he is going back into the service of Saul. Saul is bent on destroying him. And so Achish takes him into his own court, gives him the city of Ziklag for his possession. During this time, a year and a half, David is not working for Achish, as though Achish supposes it, but is actually working for the Lord and destroying the nomadic tribes in the south of Judah, which pose a threat to Israel. And then, of course, the Philistines amass to attack Israel. This last thrust to destroy the people of God. All of the Philistines are gathered, all of their chariots and horsemen and foot soldiers. And Saul seeks the Lord's counsel on what he should do. But the Lord at this point is silent. And so Saul goes to the witch of Endor, who calls up Samuel, who pronounces to him that he will be with Samuel the following day, that is to say, in Sheol, in the grave. And so it's not without significance that the very first words from God, which Saul hear, are at the lips of Samuel, as are the very last words that he hears from God. Namely, that within 24 hours, he'll be dead. And then, of course, you're familiar perhaps with that final battle where on the Mount of Gilboa, Saul and all of his sons perish in this conflict. And it appears at that point, at least, that all is lost. And so thus ends the life of Saul, king of Israel, a very tragic figure in Old Testament history. But, you know, the record of this person and what he did and who he was is given there for us. I want to say a few things by way of comment about this man and his character before I seek to make some applications to us. But first of all, he has a very auspicious beginning. You know, that's the way this story begins. He seems to be very humble, considering himself to be a nobody. When he's called forth to have the kingship ratified, he hides in the baggage. He doesn't seem to think too highly of himself or to be stuck on himself at all. Calls himself the very least of the least of the tribes, the least of the clans, the least of the tribes of Israel. And when some of the people there are not pleased with him, rather than retaliate when he has an opportunity, he refuses to do so. So he seems to be off on the right track at the beginning. But there are some early warning signs about this man, things about his character. For one thing, he does not apparently has no knowledge at all of Samuel's being a prophet of the Lord, completely oblivious concerning who this man is and his relationship to the Lord and the way in which he speaks for God, not only as a priest of the Lord, but also a prophet of the Lord. And the derogatory remarks that some of his contemporaries make about him, is Saul also numbered among the prophets? It seemed to them to be totally out of character with what they knew about this man. And with those who opposed his kingship, their comment is, how can this man save us? So he does not seem to have been thought well of by his contemporaries. In spite of the fact that he makes a good beginning, it does appear that people who know him see some problems with his character. Well, now some of the things that I'd like us to consider, some of the lessons that can be gleaned from this man's life. First, don't be a man pleaser. And that's the temptation that we all have because we're made for community. You know, it's the all of the descendants of Adam who are gathered together. That was their destiny. The whole earth was to be peopled by the descendants of Adam, the Son of God. And they were to be in community, and they were to need one another, and serve and bless one another, and find a great deal of their significance as members of that community in the way in which they could contribute to it and by the community be recognized and looked up to. It's part of what is coming in that future order, but it's all turned in on itself in the present order. We do crave the approval of our fellow man. We want to be somebody. We want to stand out. We want to be approved. We want to be appreciated, be looked up to and valued. But for wrong reasons, it's all on account of us, on our pretensions to deity, that we look for those sorts of things among one another. And so when we do so, when we fear man and when we live for the praise of men, we cannot be fearing God and living for his praise. This was one of the axes that the Lord had to grind with the Pharisees. You remember? They lived for the praise of men. Everything that they did was a show in order to attract the attention of the people. It was important to them. It was what they lived for, the praise of man. But the praise of man is a trap. Because in the last analysis, if the whole world loves you and Jesus Christ hates you, woe is unto you. Men can do us no good their praise, their accolades, none of those things can do us any good if we do not first and foremost have the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be a man pleaser. How do we know this man was a man pleaser? Well, the reason he didn't slaughter all of those cattle and sheep that belonged to the Amalekites was because he feared his men. It cost him the kingship, his fear of man. Will it cost you anything? Will your fear of men cost you anything? You may be absolutely certain of it. We cannot fear men. We cannot care what men think of us. I'm not saying that we have to be hard-nosed or bitter about it. I'm just saying that ultimately we have to be concerned with fearing God. We have to be concerned with what He thinks about us. Had Saul done that, the outcome of his story would have been an entirely different one. Right? That single but notable flaw right there at the beginning of his story undid him. Fear not the clay face. That's one lesson that we need to learn from the life of Saul, king of Israel. Another thing, who are you all about in the last analysis? Are you all about the Lord or are you all about yourself? I dare say if you belong to the Lord, it's a mixture. At the very best, there is an element of self-interest in all of us. There was a very big element of self-interest in Saul. He wanted that power for himself. He wanted that kingship for himself with no comers, including David, the Lord's anointed. He built a monument to himself on one occasion. He was so stuck on himself. He had an extreme case of it. But it's something that we do well to reckon with ourselves. Whose cause, really, are we advancing? Whose interests are really important to us? Whose pleasure is uppermost in our mind? Is it the Lord's or is it ours? Beware. And then how about power? I think there's a saying, power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. Something like that. Well, of course, we see Jesus Christ who has absolute power. He's not corrupted by it. But sinners are. And Saul is no exception to it. It drives him, and once he's got it, keeping it is of paramount importance to him. And this is an irony, a very bitter one, because he is appointed and given power for what? To shepherd the people of God. He is given power to bless. He's really to be a type of Christ to the people of anti-type here. Because rather than use his power to bless and to forward the Lord's agenda, he uses his power for self-aggrandizement and at all costs determines that he is going to keep that power. There's going to be no threat to it. Even the priests of Nob, the priests of the Lord, are not going to interfere with his pretensions to deity. It's really the root of his jealousy of David, his need to hold the reins of power firmly in his hands. Well, do you have power? Well, you must. You could never be called to be servants of Jesus Christ if you didn't have power of some sort. What are you using the power, the God-given power that you have for? Is it to forward your own agenda? Or is it really and truly to follow forward Christ's? Do you think I'm speaking off base here? Aren't you? Do you know anybody in America who's hungry for power? Yeah. That there, by the grace of God, go you and I. It's what would drive us if we were not the Lord's own people with His Spirit in us. But we still need to be on guard about this. If you have power, it can be any kind of power. It can be great gifts. It can be wealth. It can be charisma. Whatever it is, for whom do you use that power ultimately? Is it for the Lord? Or is it for yourself? There aren't any other options. Another thing, it's possible to begin well and finish poorly as a Christian. Paul, I don't believe, is a believer. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of it in the narrative. But he begins the kingship well and finishes it poorly. There are many other believers in the Bible who begin well and finish poorly, like Asa, who was Jehoshaphat's father. He began the rule well and finished poorly, very poorly. We need to take heed to ourselves that we continue our walk with the Lord, that what he has begun in us, we cooperate with him in finishing in us, namely our sanctification. Another thing, be careful who you touch. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and his prophets do no harm. Saul was fearless in that. An aside, I suppose, to this is, don't suppose when you find somebody else willing to do your dirty work for you like Doeg, that you are somehow absolved of blame. Saul issued the order. Doeg was the arm by which the order was carried out. But Saul was responsible, primarily responsible, for the death of the priests at Nob. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and his prophets do no harm. You know, he has to deal with them. We're not in a position to. Another thing, it's possible to be very moved without really being changed. And that's because it's not a matter of what you feel, ultimately. It's a matter of what you do. On two occasions, Saul is moved, the first time, to tears when David tells him, I could have taken your life. I took your robe instead. Saul is moved to tears. He is so moved by this that he confesses his fault and praises David and acknowledges that he will succeed, that the Lord is with him. More than that, he packs up his army and leaves. You ever had feelings make you do wonderful things? I'm sure you have. Do you stick with those wonderful things? It's not what you feel. It's ultimately what you do. And on that occasion, and on the next one, when Saul's life is spared by David, on both accounts, the feelings are right, but there is no follow through with deeds. It's not what you feel, it's what you do. That's really an important lesson across the board in lots of ways, because we are very much, especially we who are Americans who live in a sensate culture, we are driven by our feelings. Feelings come and go. It's character that counts. It's not what you feel that matters. It's what you do. What this man does is who he is. What we see there by way of feeling does not truly characterize the man. He's overcome briefly by the emotion of having been spared, his life having been spared. But when the rubber hits the road, it's business as usual. David must be put to death. Remember Pharaoh? Yeah. Go. But only 3 days. Go and be rid of you. But at the very end, after he had driven them out, mind you, he went out after them again to bring them back. His evil will had the final say over his feelings. Another thing about this guy, a good lesson for us, learn to take and to love the back seat. Jonathan does that, does he not? In that passage that I read this morning, he's willing to let David have it all, because he recognizes him for who he is, the Lord's anointed. And rather than opposing God, he's going to be behind God because the Lord. And so it doesn't matter to him where he ends up. It matters that God's will gets pushed forward and that he be part of it insofar as he can. And so he shows us and David and the whole world exactly where his heart is, willing to take a back seat because he loves the Lord and wants Christ to be magnified in the end. Saul never takes a back seat to anybody, especially to Jesus Christ. And you know, you really can if you know that you are loved of God. If you know who you are, if you know the wretch that you truly are, and that God loves you in spite of that, you can take a back seat to anybody, and gladly. You could wipe the butt of your worst enemy if that's the position that God puts you in, and do it gladly. Last but not least, trusting obedience is priority one. That's where this man failed. He did not trust the Lord enough to wait as Samuel ordered him to until Samuel arrived on the scene. He did not trust, and therefore he disobeyed. The praise of man was more important to him than the praise of God. He did not trust God in the matter concerning the Amalekites, and therefore he disobeyed. It cost him everything. It cost him his life in the end. It cost him eternal life in the end. And then I want to just conclude all of this by pointing to David, who is the guy, who is the man after God's own choosing, whom God took from the sheep cote to shepherd his people. No longer sheep, David, but my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And David, with the exception of that sin against Uriah the Hittite, was very faithful. He did all the Lord's pleasure. Here's a man after my own heart who will do all my pleasure. But as such, he points us to somebody else, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about him that way? That he's all about his Father's pleasure and nothing else. That's the whole goal of everything he says and does, his Father's pleasure. Now David is a type of him. Does Jesus take a back seat? Does Jesus trust in? Does Jesus fear anybody? Is Jesus about feelings or action? Thank God for Jesus Christ, that faithful shepherd of the sheep. Saul is really the anti-type. He's the opposite of what a good shepherd is called to be. And so his life is full of warnings for us. David's life is full of encouragements to us. Go and do likewise is what the Lord says of us. Because we're called to be shepherds in one way or another. We're called to be ministers to one another in the body of Christ. And we'll have the Lord's blessing upon us if we do so. So these are hard things to say. Is it what God would have us to hear from the life of Saul? Yeah, it is. And more than that, what he would have us take to heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for such an awful life as this one, which does serve as a warning to us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is that perfect shepherd of the people of God. Where would we be if he weren't? And so we rejoice in that we have such a shepherd who loves us enough to do a lot more than get into the back seat, but rather descend into the bowels of the pit in order to rescue us, because his love for us is so great. So help us, Lord, to take warning from the life of this man, the first king of Israel, to avoid the pitfalls which he readily fell into and which ultimately destroyed him. Help us to learn from the man who is set in counterpoint to him, David, a man after God's own heart. May we be like that ourselves, men and women after God's own heart. Hear us now because we ask it in Jesus' name. And in conclusion, would you stand with me together? We'll sing hymn number